Well, let me invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. We have a bit of a lopsided attendance here on the left and the right. I think we made the mistake of putting too many rows at the back, and it sort of draws people to the back. That's all right. No problem. We're going to turn here to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And since we're continuing on in a passage that began just a few verses previous at the beginning of chapter 4 last Sunday, I'm going to go back to the beginning and read those first three verses along with our three verses for today. And you can follow along silently. I will ask you to stand with me in honor of God's word as we read our text for today. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they have been judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, last week we considered from those first three verses of 1 Peter chapter 4, we considered the importance of thinking carefully about our last days, not knowing how many of those days remain, and yet, for those of us who trust in Christ, wanting to live them for the most glory and the maximum praise and the highest appreciation for what Jesus Christ has done for us. We thought about the many differences between living in unbelief, which Peter calls living for the lusts of men, and living for the will of God, which is to live in, with belief in Christ. And we thought specifically about those differences because it is a difference between all the peoples of the world and those that Christ has called to himself, those who have been changed. They live for different reasons. They live in different ways. And this is what we want to consider today as we continue to think about those last days, knowing the truth, knowing that all of us, along with everyone else in our world, all of us are approaching a day of judgment. But as Christians, we have a unique perspective on the day of judgment. When we think about the day of judgment, unlike we would have before we came to Christ, before we had a full payment for our sins, before our salvation had been secured by the good news of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life in our place, having entered our world and become one of us, dying a sacrificial death for us on the cross, paying the full penalty of our sin, and then rising from the dead before then, before we had been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, if we could have thought faithfully and truly about the day of judgment, it would be a looming dread. But for us as Christians, we look forward to the day of judgment with great joy and great anticipation. And we concern ourselves now, like we did last week, with these last days. And how can we live these days doing what we are commanded to do? And that is to rejoice and to look forward to a great day of judgment in which our Savior will be exalted and our lives will be examined, but our lives will be examined with hope because we know someone who has covered all of our sin. We know someone who has given us all of his righteousness, and we anticipate that day. Well, our question this morning really is, how is it? What are some things that we can keep in mind as we live out these last days, however long they are? What is it that can bring us this joy and this resolve to rejoice over the coming judgment and over our faith in Christ? You may have heard of this pastor whose name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer holds a unique place in history as a pastor who was a Lutheran pastor, even involved in an assassination plot against Adolf Hitler. He was imprisoned in a concentration camp for some time and lived out the rest of his days there until he was executed. And you can read many things that Dietrich Bonhoeffer has written, and you can glean many helpful truths, encouraging and strengthening truths and experiences of his life. We can read about those. But what seems to be one of the shining moments of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life were the very last moments, how he ended his life, not just the circumstances in which his life was ended, but how his life ended in joy and in peace, even in the midst of these difficult and condemning circumstances. Listen to what one camp doctor wrote when he witnessed the execution of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was hanged for these charges against him. "I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout, so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the few steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds." The doctor says, "In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Well, we want to glean these truths from this passage that we might live our lives now in such a way that they end in the culmination of our faith. That even on a day of judgment, or even in the last moments of our lives, whatever those circumstances will be, we don't know, that we might end our lives with this kind of submission to the will of God. We've heard Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his writings say things like this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Certainly that's a big part of what we see in the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the way that he lived his life and ended it. We have to ask that question. How is it that someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer ends his life with such peace and such submission to the will of God, even in those circumstances? How is it that someone can die so well, in such a dependence upon the gospel? Well, we know, as we see today, that the only way is by having lived a life that was lived so entirely submissive to the will of God, so focused and so dependent upon Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, that it overshadows all. One last quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, "To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self, to see only him who goes before, and no more the road which is too hard for us." Well, what we want to do this morning is we look at these few verses. There's just three verses here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Is I'd like to point out for you three qualities of Christians that God uses to make us fit for life and for death, and even for that day of judgment that we know is coming, to make us fit to even look forward to that judgment with hope and with joy and with peace. And so we look here beginning in verse 4. I want you to notice this morning as we look at these verses that first, the first quality of Christians that we want to grab a hold of and remember is that Christians are strange. Christians are strange. I don't know if you've thought of that. And I don't just mean on the surface strange. There are many Christians that I know of who are strange. And it seems that the more dedicated they are to Christ, the stranger they become. But yet, even down to the very bottoms of our hearts, we are strange. Listen to what Peter says as he talks about this interaction between the Gentiles of his time, of his readers, those who were of the nations, those who were unbelieving. This is the way he uses the term Gentiles in this case. And that's in contrast to those who are believers, to those who are Christians. And you're imagining again the whole setup and plot of this letter is that there are Christians spread out through provinces in Rome, and they don't belong there. They're strangers, they're pilgrims, they're aliens. They are surrounded by a host of unbelievers who are watching them and thinking about them and even antagonizing them and persecuting them from time to time, but they are watching them. And part of what brings trouble upon these Christians is their strangeness, is that they are different. Peter says in verse 4, "In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." In all this, the way the verse begins. The "in all this" that he's talking about is what comes in the verse just before, where he says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you Christians to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries." In other words, the time already past is sufficient for you. You have made in Christ a clean break with sin. You are no longer like the Gentiles. You have been changed. And so knowing that the Gentiles are all around, they're all watching, they're all expecting, as we would hope for any Christians at any time, we hope that the Christians of all ages, no matter who they are surrounded by, that they are moving closer to the unbelievers around them. We hope that they are engaging them. We hope that they are living near them. We hope that they are talking with them and reasoning with them. We hope that in some ways they are going out with them, spending time with them. And that's why Peter says in all this, they are surprised. They are surprised that you do not run with them. You do not pursue the course of sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and all of those things. You do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. Now, that's an interesting language there. The excesses of dissipation, the overflowing commitment, the overflowing indulgence to fleshly desires. This is what he's talking about. This partial list that he gave in verse 3 just hints at some of what was going on. But these are the things that these Christians do not run with the unbelievers into. They don't give their lives to these things. They are not ruled in the same way to these lusts and these ways and these abominable idolatries. But notice, they are surprised. The Gentiles, the unbelievers, those surrounding, they are surprised that you do not run with them. They find you, Christians, to be strange and to be different. There's something vastly different about you, as they say in the South. I guess, I don't know, I spent enough time in the South. I guess I have to say, as we said in the South before coming to Ohio, they look at you. Like, you could probably end this in a number of different ways. Like a cow looks at a new gate, looking strangely at this thing that's so strange and not understanding why it's here and how this has changed. This is the way that these unbelievers are looking at these Christians. But if you read this verse carefully, you will see that the unbeliever's perspective on the Christians is not just confusion. It's not just inspection and curiosity. It's not just, well, that's strange. I've never seen that happen before. I think I'll look a little more into this. Let me see what there is to this. I'm curious to find out why this is happening. That's not the extent of their surprise. Because their surprise, the surprise of those around, the surprise of those who don't trust in Christ, the surprise of those who are not strange, they are ordinary for the world. Their surprise is riddled with resentment and hatred. It is not an either or. As though it's strange that you live this way and you don't live like us, you're curious why. We'd love for you to tell us because we're interested in knowing why you're different. We'd like to appreciate what you appreciate. Could you help us better understand why you have chosen not to run with us? But rather that their curiosity, their surprise is riddled with resentment and anger and hatred. They are inflamed when they see this. They resent that there are other people who are not running with them. As we imagine and we pray for all unbelievers of our time, and we hope that this was true of these unbelievers at this time, that many came to Christ, because in that moment when they were interacting with the Christians and they were surprised at their strangeness, that their hearts might be burning inside of them as the law of God is speaking to them and saying, they are strange because they are not going your way. They have been changed. They are different. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. They find you to be strange. Well, I found this week some of the strangest people, I think, living on the earth in a few different cities. You may find them strange as well. And maybe it gives us a little more sense, even though small, of how different we are. If we could just look at some of the differences of some other people in some other cities, some other collection of peoples. And Manshiat Nasser is a city with zero unemployment and extremely cheap housing and a populace that mostly describe themselves as happy. If you're looking at the screen there, you can see that that is the way their city always looks, because it is an entire society based solely around trash. I think they're close to a large city like Cairo. And all of the trash from Cairo makes its way into their city. And they make all of their living and all of their profit and all of their homes out of trash. They dumpster dive every day. These are strange people. We look at them and really, like a cow at a new gate, turn our heads and hard to understand. Miyakejima, Japan, is located at the base of an active volcano. Their chief concern isn't explosions or lava, but the sulfuric gas that frequently reaches lethal levels. And yes, people still choose to live there full time. You see them on the screen in the picture. They're the folks with the gas masks on. They're wearing those gas masks because they are required to have them with them at all times. It is against the law not to have a gas mask in reach, even though they don't wear them all the time. But yet this is where they choose to live. This is the way that they choose to live. Strange, isn't it? Finally, you see on the screen there, Dwarf City, China. Now in China, there's not quite as much tolerance for people who are different or strange, or perhaps have been born to look a slightly different way. And so those who are dwarfs have been set aside. And one man decided to give these little people a place where they could join together to escape the bullying they're experienced in the normal society. And I'm not sure this is a good alternative, because what he's done is he has established an entire city where they put their lives on display and they dress up like they live in a theme park. And in fact, that's what they do. Roughly 120 little people live in the city. It's about the size of a park in the mountains of Kunming, China. And the one requirement for citizenship is you can't be taller than 4'3". And it's become a major tourist location. These people also live lives that we would look at and say that are strange. But we need to understand something. That it is this strangeness as Christians that God uses to fit us for His kingdom. That even though the world looks at us and says they are strange, they say strange things. They say that people are sinners. They say that God has chosen to save them by sheer grace alone, by no work, no effort. They say that God has chosen to adopt them, even though they are the weak things of the world. Even though they are the foolish things of the world. We say strange things. We believe strange things. Think about it if you can. Perhaps you can remember back before you had faith in Christ, that the way that you would view someone like you are now. People who say they have pinned all of their hopes and all of their dreams and all of their eternity on a peasant carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago and supposedly was arrested and tried and condemned and put on a cross and then miraculously rose from the dead. That's strange. You're aware that you believe in this world strange things. You are weird. I am weird. As though we need any more help. Some of us less than others. We live strange lives. That's what Peter's getting at. We live strange lives. Everything about us draws a difference. These are things that we haven't done to ourselves. They're not things that we have changed about ourselves. We have not run off to a special city and made a city out of trash. We've not gotten together and decided that we would wear gas masks and live in a potentially lethal town all of our lives and be happy with it. We've not decided to build our little town into a theme park and dress up every day. But yet something's happened to us. And something I want you to see as you notice this, I mean, you're seeing their surprise that you do not run with them to the same excesses of dissipation. They malign you. The one thing that we do need to see before we consider this business of being maligned for these differences is that even though the world looks at Christians and finds them strange, it's the world that's wrong. That is not the proper estimation of Christians. In fact, in reality, in God's world, according to God's wisdom, according to all that is revealed in Scripture, Christians are normal. That's why they're different. Because we have been brought by grace out of the strange and into what is normal. In God's world, ruled by a God who is good and just and righteous and glorious, it is normal to obey Him. It is normal to worship Him. It is normal to repent of your sin and confess your faith. It is normal to love the God of the universe. It is normal for Christians to meet together and talk about these issues of life. It is normal for those who are married to stay married. That is the norm. Yesterday, at the wedding of Josh and Brittany Rosentreter, at the end, when everybody was around on the dance floor, dancing and ending the night in a great celebration of what God had done, I heard that the DJ got everybody on the dance floor and then began whittling the group down by how many years they had been married. And he was astounded. He was astounded at how high he had to count. Because it's not very often that he attends a wedding where most of the people on the dance floor have been married for 25 years or 35 years or longer. You know what he thought? He thought, well, that's strange. Is that strange? Not in God's world. That's the norm. Now, we know that everything in this world doesn't work quite right. We know that we live in a broken world, but we need to know. We need to understand in these moments, because they will come to us, that the world will look and say, you're strange. You are weirdos. That is ridiculous to believe what you believe. That is so foolish to say the things you say. How can you even think that? You are so strange. We must know the truth. If we are not to back down, if we are to stand firm in our faith, we must know the truth. No. This is normal. This is the norm. And in fact, for the brief blink of time, compared to all eternity, this is the norm that Christians and the people of God will live out for all eternity, living their lives this way. This moment is but a blink of strangeness. For all eternity, the norm will carry on unhindered as sin, Satan will be removed from the picture. And this is what we need to remember. From the world's perspective, we are strange. But we don't live. We don't live in the world's perspective. We live in the perspective of God. And that's why we do these things. They're not radical. This is not crazy. You want to be a radical person? You want to be a radical Christian? Do the normal thing. Love God. Love people. Worship Him. Live your life for His glory and His will. That's the normal thing. There's nothing strange about that. But because the perspective of the world is wrong, it is skewed, it is not enlightened by the wisdom of God to see the truth, look at what happens. When the world looks upon Christians and finds them strange, and it incites resentment and anger and hatred of this difference. They malign you. They come against you. This is not just pointing. This is real maligning. This is not just an eye roll, Christians. This is real harm that is being done. This is real harm that will continue. And if we are going to rejoice in these last days, this is what we have to rejoice over. And we have to see that this is important. This is important. That these people that Peter's writing about, who are surprised at these Christians and then malign them, they are the ones who are strange. They are the ones who are going against God's plan. And it becomes a very serious thing. You read this before, I'm sure. If you've read the Old Testament, you remember this. Perhaps even in children's church, because it's an amazing event. In 2 Kings chapter 2, do you remember what happened when Elisha was mocked as the man of God? He was found to be strange and they were surprised at him. They went up there, from there to Bethel. He was going up, by the way. Young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head." I'm not sure exactly today what the translation of that would be, what the equivalent maligning insult would be. "Go up, you bald head." When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. And then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. He went on his way. Now, these are one of many instances in Scripture where we find that this is very serious offense to God. This is serious. When people of the world malign normal and call it strange and call good evil and evil good, this is very serious. This is what ought to motivate us. It ought to motivate us to persist in our strangeness, to continue in our normalcy. Because we are strange before the world, but we are normal to a God who is upholding all that we are, all that He is changing us to be, even when we are maligned. We are strange. Perhaps having said what we've said, perhaps we ought to say, Christians are normal. And this is what God uses to fit us. He makes us normal. He changes us. He molds us. But I want you to see this next. The reason that we appear strange, although we're normal, is because we are ready. This is one of the main differences between who you are now in Christ, if you are in fact in Christ, trusting in Him alone, and who you were before you came to Christ. Before you came to Christ, you were in all ways unready. In all ways unfit. And yet by His grace, what has God done for you? He has in many ways and at many times, through many tools, all of grace, He has made you ready. And of course, this is what contributes to your strangeness. If you're in Christ, you are ready for this day of judgment. You are ready for the last final breath, the last day, whenever that comes. And you are ready because you are ready to give an account. Christ has made you ready to give an account on the final day. Everyone will face a final day. Everyone will stand before the God of this universe and they will give an account. They will give a reckoning. The books will be opened and the columns will be balanced and all will be reconciled in a way. Everyone will stand and give an account. Peter says in verse 5, he assures these Christians that even though this maligning persists, and even though it brings great suffering, and even though it may tempt these Christians to ask what we hear asked over and over again in the Psalms, "How long, O Lord? How long will the wicked prosper? How long will this maligning continue? How long will we be seen as strange? When will we finally be home in your normal? How long, O Lord, will this go on? Will you let this go on forever? This is not right." living our lives for good, and yet being treated as though we're living our lives for evil. So Peter encourages them in two ways, I think. One is to recognize that God is a just God, and he loves his normal people. He's made them that way, and he will not allow this maligning to go on forever. He will bring it to an end. Because in every moment that these people or anyone maligns the people of God, anyone who looks at them as strange and comes down upon them and condescends on them with insult and ridicule, with persecution and abuse, they are in fact doing that very thing, or attempting to do that very thing to God. And you can be sure that he will not stand idly by forever. So this is an encouragement to them. Your God is faithful and just. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will, along with you and everyone else, give an account. And in one way or another, we are hearing in these words also the encouragement to Christians to see that we can have joy. We can rejoice on a day of judgment. We can live out our last days knowing that a work has been complete and we have been readied. We are ready to give an account because we will give it through the Lord Jesus Christ. But they will give account to him who is ready also to judge the living and the dead. To give an account, that is to bring everything forward and to give an answer, to have lives laid bare, to have sins reckoned out, to see whatever good someone accomplished. Yet in the end, knowing that it won't be because of good deeds that anyone is saved through the last day, but only because of the good deeds of Christ that have been given to them. But nevertheless, all will give an account. Of course, we have a sense of this, don't we? God in his wisdom has allowed us to have a little taste of giving an account. We do it every year, don't we? In April, when we pay our taxes, we all give an account. We give an account to the judgment, to the judgment. That was a slip. We give account to the government on tax day. I found that governments do tend to tax their people, and they tax their people quite well, don't they? But they do it in a lot of different ways. When we think of this accounting that's going to be given to the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead, the one who is perfect, the one who is all-seeing, the one who will let no column go unbalanced, we know that we will not give just a partial account. We will give a full account. Some governments, like ours, have found ways to make sure that people give more and more of an account, especially when it comes to that tax day. In 1991, the government imposed the jock tax. This was when Michael Jordan and the Bulls went over to L.A. and defeated the L.A. Lakers in the finals of the NBA championship. And then suddenly, I think the state of California realized they were missing out on some tax base. And rather than other teams from other cities and other states simply paying off their salaries to their own states, they decided, you'll begin paying us as well because you're doing business here in our state. And so the jock tax began taxing these athletes even when they were anywhere else. In Ireland and Denmark, those governments have even begun, as ours will, as of this past April, a decision was made to begin taxing cow flatulence because of its contribution to the ozone layer and its contribution to global warming. So all farmers who have cows will give a tax on the flatulence of those cattle. In 1696, there was a window tax in England and Scotland and Great Britain. It was a way of taxing the rich because the way that you knew if someone was rich was by the number of windows they had in their house. So the more windows, the more tax. Even in Maine, there's a blueberry tax because that's one of the major exports from Maine. Champion golfer Phil Mickelson perhaps is one of the most memorable, victims or participants in this taxing. He's taxed not only on his winnings, but also on his endorsements at 45% whenever he plays in Britain. Because in Britain, any tournament that's played there will then be taxed on everything that that athlete makes. Similar to that jock tax. 2013, Phil Mickelson won the Open Championship and the Scottish Open in the same year. Having won a little over $2 million, he paid out $957,000 in taxes. So, it ought to be no surprise to us in this world that everyone will give an account. We've been doing that since we were old enough to cut a paycheck. But we will give an account. Even though these accounts of taxes are so thorough, we know that we will give a thorough account. Everyone will. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Our God is the God who judges all, whether they are alive at the moment of judgment or whether they have already passed away. He will give an account. Now, here's something that you're hearing. I think this is obvious from this passage. As we think and we understand what Peter is saying, and we think about the people of this day and the people of our time and all that we know from Scripture elsewhere, that in this maligning, there is an underestimation by these unbelievers. There is an underestimation. There is a failing to grasp the gravity of what they're doing. And this is something that we do not want to fail to grasp. The importance of this day and giving an account. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. After 9/11 in 2004, the 9/11 report came out, and you may remember that the central statement of that was a failure to grasp the gravity of threats. This is what they have done. In maligning the people of God and looking at them as strange, they have underestimated, they have failed to grasp the gravity of what they are doing. That while they stand and judge the Christians in front of them on earthly sinful terms, they have failed to grasp the gravity of what will happen in the end. There's coming a day when a true judge who does not judge on sinful grounds, he does not judge as men, he judges as God, that they then will stand before him. We want all of our friends, we want all of our family to grasp rightly this fact that our God is ready to judge the living and the dead, and he will do it thoroughly. In Psalm 50, God says, "These things you have done, and I have kept silence. You thought I was just like you. You thought I was just like you, but I will reprove you, and I will state the case in order before your eyes." This is the great danger for those who are apart from Christ. Because there is this tendency to think that God is just like us, and he'll remain silent forever, and something will get swept under the rug, and there won't be a thorough accounting in the end. Somehow there'll be a loophole, some way there'll be an extension on the tax deadline and there will be no payment. Somehow we'll slip on through and make our way along where we want to go. This is not going to happen. Make no mistake. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. Of course, that's interesting, isn't it? How can God ever be ready? How can he ever not be ready? He's always ready. Was it that he worked himself up and now he's ready? He went back and studied all of the laws that he had made on the day of judgment and giving an account and now he's ready? No. But rather what we're seeing here is that he is ready because Jesus Christ has brought the fulfillment of time to an end. Jesus Christ is the one who is ready. He has come and completed his work. He is the one in whom all hope can be placed. He is the one who will one day judge. And having lived and died and risen again, having hung upon his cross and uttered those words, "It is finished," he is ready. And that day is coming. This ought to be a great warning to those who look at Christians and find them strange. It ought to be a great caution to those who are far away from Christ to run while there's time. But it also ought to be a great, great comfort to you and I who trust in Christ. Because you can know that this day is prepared and you are prepared for it because Christ has finished his work. That day of judgment will not be a day of surprises for you. It will not be a day of unearthing other things and now you didn't realize this and this still has to be paid for and boy, you really shouldn't have done this. But rather that this day of judgment, when all of your life is laid bare, it will all be covered by the perfect work of Christ and he is ready to judge the living and the dead. So we've seen that we are normal, though strange in the world. We see that we are ready. This gives us hope and courage. But I want you to see this lastly as we come to a close. In addition to being normal and ready by God's grace, we are secure. Verse 6 says this, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Now listen to this. "Because he is ready to judge the living and the dead, the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead." I think the meaning here, I think what Peter is getting at and trying to illuminate for his readers is this concern that some of our people have died. They have died at the hands of the maligning. They have been died being called strange. They have died being accused. Accused of great sin. Accused of being weird. Accused of being abnormal. And yet this is the hope. This is why all of our hope is in the gospel. Is that he is reminding them, for all of those who have already died, and they are awaiting here, you have been left and you are concerned about them. You're concerned about what's been said about them. You're concerned about the accusations that have been made, the way that they have been maligned. You are to know that it is for this purpose that the gospel has already been preached to them while they were alive. The gospel has already come to their ears. It has already had its way in them. They have heard with their ears and they have heard with their hearts. So that, hear this, so that though they are judged in the flesh as men, or I think a better way to put it is, though they have been judged in the flesh by men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Here it is, another plea. Do not put your hope in the empty words, the empty accusations, the empty condemnations of sinful people. Don't put your hope in the perception of the lost. What they say about those who have already died and where they will wind up. Put your hope in the one who has secured them so that they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. And this is our great hope. As we come to a close, this is really the big application for us. It's simple. It's simple, but it's something, as we've said many times, we never get. We need help on and on and on to get this. Our simple application, if you want to have joy, if you want to rejoice in your last days, if you want to anticipate the day of judgment with real peace and real security, you ought every day from now and forevermore to simply celebrate your life in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have got to come to remember over and over and over again that the gospel is our hope. What is the hope for people who are maligned? What is the hope for people who are viewed as strange? What is the hope for people who don't run into the same excess of dissipation? And then they elicit the response of those around them and they face punishment and persecution and false charges and everything else that comes along with that. What is their hope? Their hope is in the gospel. The gospel has already been preached to them. They have already heard and believed. And now they will live in the Spirit according to the will of God. All because of the gospel. So let's remember that this morning. Let's, as we go here together, we leave here together, make that our real aim. To ever hold the gospel before each other's faces. To always be remembering that our hope in good times and in bad, in peace and in war, in temptation and trial, in freedom and success, whatever it is, our hope is that Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary for us and given it to us as a gift. That's the gospel. He has announced to us good news, and this is what we need to hear. As I pray for us at the end of this time, I want to encourage all of us to think carefully about this passage and to think carefully about our trust in the gospel, especially for you. If you have not come to a point of trusting in Christ, we are pleading with you. We are praying for you. We are encouraging you to see that there is someone who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And without the gospel, you have no hope. You will be maligned, not by unbelievers. You will be maligned by God himself. You will give an account, but yet there's time. And here's our good news. Turn to Christ. Repent of your sin. Place your trust in him now. He is all that you could ever think of, all that you could ever imagine or want. And in his hands are pleasures forevermore. That is our pleading case. Father, this morning we give you our praise and honor. We lift you up and thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your good news. We thank you for the gospel, a seed that has been planted in us. We thank you for the gospel, which is a deposit of a great inheritance within us, a word of life spoken to us when we were dead in our tomb, a promise of hope forevermore, the assurance of your favor in all days to come, the announcement of your favor from the God who made us, a declaration of pardon to us who deserved judgment, and yet now we have been pardoned and freed to live in your will. We pray during this time at the end of our service that you would do your work by your Spirit in our hearts to help us to understand the gospel more, that you would help us to rejoice and to willingly be strange in this world, knowing that you have actually made us normal, and that you would continue to remind us of our readiness, not because of anything that we could do or think or say, but that our readiness and our security is in Christ alone. And in this, we give him all praise and all glory and pray that you'd use us in magnificent ways as a church to love one another and to reach out to those around us. Whatever the cost, whatever the time, whatever the effort, we know that you are the one who controls our days. You are the one who has appointed our destiny. And so with real hope and real confidence, we go forth from here as people of joy, living out our last days in peace. We pray this in Christ's name.